Isaiah 53. We have been looking at this passage of Scripture for quite a number of weeks now, and while we'll not finish it today, we are reaching toward the climax of the chapter. We'll read from verse 7. Isaiah 53, we'll read from the 7th verse. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar reading from his own precious and inspired word. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We bless thee that thy mercy endureth forever. Thou hast said, now let Israel say, his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his mercy endureth forever. Let them that fear the Lord say, his mercy endureth forever. We thank thee today that there are many here who have been like Jacob converted into Israel. And as the Israel of God, as Jews who are Jews indeed by sovereign saving grace, we can honestly say the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. O God, thou hast given us a place of service, and we worship thee for that, and acknowledge that it is of thy mercy that we are here to worship and to serve today. We fear thy name. We recognize that thou art the great and terrible one. Thou art the high and the lofty one, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, before whom the very angels veil their face and cover their feet, crying, Holy, holy, holy. And O Lord, when we think that we poor sinners by nature can come right into thy presence, we recognize that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Therefore we cry, thy mercy endureth forever. We thank thee for mercy that outlasts our weakness and even our wickedness. We thank thee for mercy that is not derailed by the circumstances of time or by the changing temperature of our love. Our God, today we worship thee, the God of grace and mercy, in the person of thy Son. And O Lord, we would pray that as we look into the book of God, and as we would consider something more of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou wilt show us indeed thy mercy. Bless us in our study. Open our hearts to the book and to the truth of this book. Blessed Spirit of God, come thou and seal this truth to our souls, and grant that this day by faith we may see Jesus, and our hearts may be strangely warmed within us as he would talk with us by the way, save the lost, revive the saints, and in everything glorify the name of our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen. We come this morning to the verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Some of the most outstanding words in Scripture. In some ways, at least at the beginning of the text, some of the apparently strangest words in Scripture. Words indeed so strange at the beginning of this text that when the old translators came to translate from Hebrew into what is known as the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament Scriptures, they said, yet it pleased the Lord to cleanse him, softening the apparent hardness, the what to them must have seemed outlandish statement of this text. But we may well learn that it is never good to correct God. If the Lord says something, it is not outlandish. If the Lord says something, it is true. And we would be better to seek to understand what he says, as he says it, than ever seek to correct the meaning of God the Holy Spirit. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make, or as I think is more accurate as an expression of what the Lord did say originally, when his soul, or even more exactly, if his soul, the word means literally, if that's the basic force of it, if his soul shall make an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The great Puritan preacher Thomas Manton, who wrote an extensive treatment of Isaiah 53, when he came to this verse, said, I do not find a verse in the Scriptures that doth yield more consolation and comfort for Christians than this doth. And then he went on to exclaim, oh, what a heap of sweetness is here if we had the skill to draw out the comfort of it. Manton was right. It's my prayer today that by the grace of God, we will have the divine skill to draw out the comfort of it, and to understand something of the consolation and the sweetness that is in this tremendous statement of the Word of God. That it pleased God to bruise his Son. That God put Christ to grief. And said, if his soul shall make an offering for sin, then he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of Jehovah, or the good purpose of Jehovah, will prosper in his hand. You may recollect that I have been showing that from the beginning of verse 8, the prophet has been setting forth the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 ends with Christ led as a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 8 says he was taken. The word is the same as when the Lord took Elijah or the Lord took Enoch by translation into heaven. It is the word that I pointed out was used in the 49th Psalm to describe the resurrection from the body, of the body from the dead. He was taken out of prison. He was taken out from the judgment of men and of God in a mighty act of resurrection and of glorification. Who shall declare his generation? And here then is the exaltation of Christ by the hand of God exalted. And with such an exaltation, who will ever be able to declare A, his eternity, and B, the number of his spiritual seed? The reason for this exaltation, verse 8 and verse 9, 4, or because he was cut off. Why did God raise him? Because he died an atoning death. Verse 9, why did God raise him? When man gave him a death that was ignominious and appointed him a grave with the wicked, God showed his exaltation by giving him the virgin grave of the rich man. Why? Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So we have seen that the verse 8 gives us the exaltation, and with verse 9 it gives us the reason or the ground of that exaltation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the words of our text, this same subject, the exaltation of Christ, on the basis of his death, is gone into a little further and a little more deeply. You see, here the prophet is preparing the way for the great climax of the chapter in the closing verses. And in the verse we have taken this morning, verse 10, he looks at the whole matter of Christ's death, providing the basis of his exaltation. He looks at it from an angle that he has not mentioned in all this discourse. What he's dealing with here, as you'll see very clearly when we look into the verse, is the covenant of redemption and its bearing on the death and exaltation of Christ. The covenant of redemption and its bearing on the death and exaltation of Christ. Now, there are three things that I want to point out in the text on this great theme. First, the purpose of God in the death of Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The word pleased here is basically the same word as the word that is later translated the pleasure of the Lord. It speaks of the good purpose of God. God, and I say this because the scriptures indicate it, God was delighted with a purpose of grace towards sinners, to put his Son to the agony of Calvary. It pleased him because he had a purpose of good for sinners, to put his Son to the awful death of the cross. The purpose of God in the death of Christ. The second thing that we will have to look at is the nature of the work of Christ in his death. His soul made an offering for sin, or quite literally, his soul made what is called in the book of Leviticus, the same Hebrew word, a trespass offering. The nature of Christ in his death, or death, his work in his death. And then the third thing, the fruit of the death of Christ. He'll see his seed. He'll prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, I must confess to you that when I announced that those are the three points in the text, it daunts me greatly, because that really is the outline of a prolonged series of studies, if you really want to go through the scriptures on those things. I'm going to try to condense so that we don't make Isaiah 53 into a multi-volume commentary. So we're going to come to consider first the purpose of God in the death of Christ. I want you to notice right away that God had a very clear and definite purpose in Christ's death. It pleased the Lord. He had the purpose to bruise him. The word may have the signification to crush him. God hath put him to grief. According to this purpose of God, the Lord Jesus Christ had to die the death of the cross. Now, we find, when we turn to the Gospels, that there came a band of men into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas delivered Christ to them. They delivered Christ to Annas. Annas delivered Christ to Caiaphas. Caiaphas delivered Christ to Pilate. Pilate delivered Christ to the soldiers, and the soldiers delivered Christ to the cross. When you read the gospel narrative, you see the wicked hand of man in the death of Jesus Christ. You see the criminal mind of the creature as it rises in rebellion against God. And from hand to hand, they pass the Son of God, staining the hands of Jews and Gentiles, of irreligious and religious leaders, with the blood of God's dear Son. But you know, if that is all you see, you're missing the heart of the gospel. If it were only true that men delivered Christ, then he would be no more than a martyr in a good cause. But you see, the scriptures say that God delivered Christ. In the purpose of God, in the will of God, by the determination of God, by the appointment of God, from eternity, Jesus Christ was delivered to die. The Apostle Peter preached this with great power on the day of Pentecost. And I want you to notice what he said in Acts 2 and 23. He says, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel or purpose and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Notice the wording very carefully. Christ was taken because he was delivered by the determinate counsel, even the foreknowledge of God. And I read it that way because there are a lot of people who foolishly want to distinguish between God's determinate counsel, his predestination or foreordination on the one hand, and his foreknowledge on the other. They want to use this in order to deny the reality, the heart of God's electing grace and purpose. The truth of the matter is that foreordination, predestination, and foreknowledge are all aspects of the one eternal purpose. And such is the construction of the language. There is a law of Greek syntax and grammar in here, which says, in effect, that the determinate counsel is the foreknowledge of God. And the foreknowledge of God is the determinate counsel. And it was according to that that Jesus Christ was taken and by their wicked hands was slain. Now here is a tremendous theme. I have really only opportunity to mention it today. It is worthy to be pondered in the secret place. I trust that it will form the subject of many a meditation. I know nothing that is more calculated to glorify God, to magnify Christ and to humiliate the flesh than to ponder the theme of the eternal purpose of God in the death of Christ. That in the mind of God from eternity there was a cross. My heart rebels utterly and totally against the notion that was invented in the early part of the last century, the heresy that the cross of Jesus Christ was an afterthought. That when he failed to be accepted as a king, he then instituted the economy of the cross. And this is a mere parenthetical period to the main purpose of God. There is nothing more foreign to Scripture than to relegate the cross of Jesus Christ to a parenthetical or to a secondary role in the purposes of God. From all eternity in God's purpose, there was a cross. From all eternity, there was a lamb whose blood would be shed. There was the Son who would come in the form of man and who would give his life's blood on Calvary's tree. Oh, to think that from eternity, the mind of God exercised all the might and all the wisdom of the divine being to devise the plan of our redemption, and that that redemption was to be accomplished in the person of a Son at the price of his blood through the agony of Calvary's obedience. The purpose of God in the death of Christ. I want you to notice very clearly that the secret purpose of God did not destroy or lessen the responsibility and the accountability of those who wickedly slew Christ. Peter said to them, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but you with wicked hands, guilty hands, hands that will bring you to account before God, hands whose sin you will answer for before God. You took them with those wicked hands and you slew them. You see, I think we have got to recognize something, and this again is such a vast subject that it would take me way from Isaiah 53, far away from it, if I were to go into it. But it introduces us to the fact that the eternal sovereign foreordination and purpose of God in no way either destroys or lessens the responsibility of the creature and the accountability of every man for his actions. I want you to notice this very clearly. Men do not make their decisions because of any consciousness of the secret purpose of God. In fact, men have no knowledge of the secret purpose of God. Moses says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the things that are revealed. They belong to us. Men are to live their lives, their responsibility is to live their lives according to the declared preceptive will of God. The precepts of Scripture are clear and plain for all to see. They are resoundingly clear for anyone who has an ear to hear. That's how we're to live. Not one of us knows the secret purpose of God from eternity. And certainly we can therefore not make that the excuse for anything that we may do or say. You will stand before God for what you do, and you will give account for what you do. But I want you to notice this, and this encourages me to no end, that even the wickedness and the wrath of the worst of sinners will be seen when it's all over to serve the purpose of God. Psalm 76 says, the wrath
of man shall praise him.
This was the wrath of man, but it turned to the praise of God. You follow through church history, and you find the same kind of wicked hands that slew Christ have sought to crush the truth of Christ and the church of Christ. But always the wrath of man praises God. All men don't intend it that way, but I want you to notice that God's purpose will overrule. So it was in the case of the death of Christ. He had this definite purpose. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I can't understand that kind of love in God. I can't understand why God would so love a guilty, hell-deserving sinner such as you or I so much as to be pleased to smite his son. But that was his purpose. I want you to notice about this purpose that it was a covenant purpose. Now, this is the heart of the text. What is laid down here is what is called by theologians the covenant of redemption. The language here is covenant language. Can't be understood in any other way. We come to the latter part of the verse just for a moment. I have indicated that the word when really is the word if. Now, what we have here is a condition and a promise. If his soul shall make a trespass offering, that's the condition. Now, what's the promise? He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What is laid down here is a covenant. And I want you to notice the parties to the covenant. God the Father. And God the Son. In this particular statement of the covenant, sinners do not appear except as the fruit of the death of Christ. There is no mention here. Now, I'm not saying there's no mention anywhere else, but there is no mention here of any covenant between God and you or me. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis here is a covenant between God and his Son. And the terms of this covenant are very, very clear. If he shall make an atonement, if his soul will be a trespass offering, that's the condition. Then certain things are going to happen. Now this is vitally important to us. I want you to get this very clearly in your mind. This covenant of redemption is the basis of all God's dealings and grace with all of us. The covenant of grace that you and I enjoy, the promises of grace, the provisions of grace, the riches of grace, our experience of all God's grace depends upon this compact, this agreement, this covenant which the Father and the Son made in eternity. Before the world began, here it is set down in black and white over 7 centuries before the actual death of Christ. Here is the covenant then that predates our need, that God made with his Son. And on the basis of this agreement between the Father and the Son, you and I are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now note the terms very carefully. If his soul will make a trespass offering, then he will see his seed prolong his days, and God's pleasure will prosper in his hand. I want you to notice that for the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant is a covenant of works. Salvation must always be earned. I want you to know that. Every place in heaven is a merited place. It is a deserved place. It is an earned place. It is a thing that has been worked for and properly gained.
Now, of course, you and I can't work for it. We can't gain it. We can't pay for it. But if it had to be worked for, and if it had to be gained in that way, then it had to be gained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise here is conditional upon the working of the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant for Christ is a covenant of works. What a difference between the first Adam and the last Adam.
Between the first man, Adam, and the second man, Christ. What a difference. Adam was given a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. He was put in a perfect environment. He was given a very, very simple test. And I need to emphasize this. The condition of the covenant of works for Adam was the simplest and the easiest that a God of love could ever make it. He gave him a perfect humanity, sinless. He gave him a sinless wife. He gave him a sinless environment. He bred within him, created within him, a natural inclination to do the will of God. And then he set before him the simplest and the easiest of conditions. And Adam failed it.
We fell and sinned in Adam.
Now then,
see the last Adam.
God puts him not in a perfect environment, but in a foul, filthy, polluted, depraved environment, in a world that's cursed and scarred with sin. He surrounds him with the failure and the filth and the wickedness of man. He lets all hell loose against him. The devil tempts him. The devil seeks to balk him and block him. And then he gives him the condition, not something easy, but the hardest thing that the God-man could ever accomplish. If your soul will make an offering for sin, if you will stand in under the curse and the wrath of a holy God and the terror of a broken law, if you will satisfy God, if you will abolish death, if you will destroy the devil and his power, then, I'll give you the fruit of that death. That was the covenant of works for Jesus Christ. Bless God. He succeeded. Absolutely.
The covenant of works, or of redemption for Christ, was a covenant of works. And because of that, for you and for me, it's a covenant of free grace. Because he worked for my salvation, I need not work for acceptance with God. Because he purchased my salvation, there is not a cent left for me to pay. The debt has been cancelled. The entire obligation that I had contracted has been wiped out. The handwriting of ordinances has been obliterated as they were against me. And today I can say the promises of God are free. They are gracious. They are received without merit on my part, because Jesus did all the work. He did all the meriting. He made all the payment. The plan of God for my salvation depends, therefore, absolutely upon the obedience of Jesus Christ. Just sum that up. The purpose of God was not only a covenant purpose, therefore it was a purpose that was carried out. The Father did his part. This is not the language of Hollywood. This is not the language of the stage. This is the greatest reality in the history of humanity. God the Father bruised his Son. My little brain cannot enter into those words.
I would to God that for a moment I had the wisdom and the tongue of an archangel to try and describe them. That brings us into the innermost recesses of Calvary. And in the darkness of Golgotha, God crushed His Son. Reminds me of a figure that is really used of the second coming of Christ, but I agree with the great Welsh preacher Christmas Evans when he said the words could never, such as their inherent force and dignity, we could never divorce them from the first coming and the death of Christ. He says, I have trodden the winepress. Who is this that comes from Bozra with his garments dyed red, having been in that winepress? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the grapes are put in the press and the juice extracted, so the Christ of God was put in the press of the wrath of a sin-hating God. And all the mighty pressure of the omnipotent hand of divine justice came upon him. He was crushed. And it was only because of the crushing of the Son by the Father that the red wine of God's salvation flows to guilty sinners such as you and I. Yes, God did His part. He crushed Him. He put Him to grief. Again, I stand aghast at those words. The word grief has the idea of disease. Surely He hath borne our griefs. He was a man acquainted with grief. The idea is our sickness, the disease of our sin. Now the Lord Jesus never personally was contaminated with our sin, but legally, covenantally, as our living head, He took this. And God, when it says, put Him to grief, made Him diseased. God brought Him down to weakness. And He treated Him as the most diseased sinner, though personally perfect. God the Father did His part. God the Son did His part, for thank God His soul did make a trespass offering. This was not something imposed on Christ, but something willingly, even joyously, done as a voluntary offering. Here then is something of the purpose of God in the death of Christ. Now, take a little step further and see the nature of Christ's work in this purposed death. His soul made what? A trespass offering. That's a significant use of words. If you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find that there were various great offerings that all combined to show the final offering of Christ. Basically, there were five major offerings. There was the burnt offering, in which the whole thing was consumed. It's an oblation. God got it all. Then there was the meal offering, which shows the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect character of Christ. Then there was a peace offering. Speaks of reconciliation, obviously. Then there was a sin offering, which speaks of expiation, the putting away of our guilt. And then there was a trespass offering. And scholars have really said that when you look at this, there's really no difference between the trespass offering and the peace offering, except in one or two unimportant details. But when you start looking at those details, you find they're not unimportant at all. Why did Isaiah 53 and 10 choose the word trespass offering and not sin offering? Why did it choose the word trespass offering and not burnt offering?
or peace offering. I have no doubt that God could have used any of those words and there would have been a great deal of truth in it. But he chose the word the trespass offering because that offering emphasized two things. One, like the sin offering, the expiation of our guilt. And secondly, like the burnt offering, it emphasized the satisfaction of God. It combined these two things. And the Lord Jesus Christ had this at the very heart of his work. This is the nature of his death. It is an offering by which he removed our guilt through the satisfaction of God in his law and justice through making a full payment. We ought never to lose sight of the fact that Jesus paid something at Calvary. I don't want to get into anything technical at this stage, but there is a whole argument on this matter of satisfaction. The great American theologian Charles Hodge argues against the strict idea of the satisfaction of Christ. He says it's too much like a pecuniary statement, a monetary statement. He says the death of Christ was not strictly, to use a Latin phrase, quid pro quo, which is what for that, quite literally, or this for that, so much for so much. But the more I look at Scripture, the more I realize that Charles Hodge was missing the point. When I look at Isaiah 53 and 10, I have no doubt that the Holy Ghost is saying this is a quid pro quo. So much for so much. Jesus Christ will make an offering for sin. He will make a trespass offering. There we are told what he will do. Then this is what he will obtain as the result. There is a satisfaction. There is a payment. There is the removal of a debt. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was giving. And he knew exactly what he was receiving. Now, what he was giving was of infinite value. But that still does not get away from the fact that he knew exactly what was expected and what he had to do. And he couldn't and didn't do a hair's breadth less. And he knew exactly what he was going to get by return. It was a trespass offering. That means it was a substitutionary death. We ought never to lose the sight of the fact that Jesus died in our place. He took our place. He stood in our place. The wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. And when I think of Calvary, I trust you'll never allow the familiarity of the words of Scripture on the death of Christ to becloud this issue, let you lose this truth. When I look at Calvary, and I say, God crushed his Son as the grapes are crushed in the wine press of divine wrath. I've got to remember that is what the holiness and the justice of a sin-hating God would and must do to me without Christ. That is my guilt. That is my sin. That is my shame. That is my penalty. That is my suffering that Jesus Christ is bearing. It was a substitutionary death. I want you to notice this. And here we get into a little area of controversy, though why it should ever be a controversy to a Christian, I don't know. This death, therefore, being a trespass offering, a substitutionary death, according to the covenant purpose of God, was endured with a specific design and definite purpose in view to benefit particular persons. I want you again to reflect that this was all done according to a prior covenant whose terms were specific and clear. I regret that the gospel has come to be thought of as the message that Christ died to purchase an opportunity of salvation. That's what's being preached all over the world today. Jesus died that you might have an opportunity. Why have we suddenly become wiser than God? Why is it that the Word of God is no longer good enough, and in our arrogance we can rephrase the gospel? I've read this Bible from cover to cover more times than I can tell you, and I have got to say that I can never find in Scripture the terms of the gospel that Jesus shed His blood to purchase an opportunity. He died to purchase salvation. He died to purchase a people. He died to purchase a bride. He died to purchase a church. Not the chance of those things. This is a covenant action. All that the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary, He did for a covenant reward. He knew that God had said, if you do this, I will do this. He did this. And once He did it, the reward had to follow. His soul was the trespass offering. Therefore, what followed was an assured salvation. Now I want to make this abundantly clear. Read your Bible again. All I'm asking is that we submit our minds and our wills, our beliefs, to the Word of God. If that's not the meaning of a fundamentalist, then I don't know the meaning of language at all. We're certainly not communicating. I think it was Dr. Bob Jones Sr. who said, I believe that what the Bible says is so because the Bible says it's so. I agree with that. And I don't want to go beyond that. I want you to watch this carefully. What did the Father say to the Son? If your soul will make an offering for sin, you'll see your seed, you'll prolong your days, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in your hand. Now those are all very definite things. He did not say, now, my son, you have done all this. And now we are going to have to wait to see what the almighty will of sovereign man has to say in response to what you have done. Because after all, even God cannot be allowed to determine the will of man. Is that what God said to His Son? Is there anything in Scripture that even approximates that? Is there the slightest ghost of a shadow, of a hint of that in Scripture? Never from Genesis to Revelation. No, no. Christ died a substitutionary, atoning death according to the terms of a strictly outlined covenant. Upon condition that he would do this, God would give him a people, a specific people, a multitudinous number. He would see his seed, prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. That leads me to the third and final point in the text. The fruit of Christ's death. I have mentioned these three aspects of it many times already. Let me sum them up. He'll see his seed.
You know, men have to beget their seed before they die. Never after. The Lord Jesus Christ died, and He begat His spiritual seed by dying and rising again from the dead. Didn't Peter say, He hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection from the dead? He has a seed. Now that's a great theme in Scripture, a wonderful truth. Christ has the seed. What is this seed? These are the many sons that He's bringing to glory. It's true to say, in Trinitarian terms, the first person of the Trinity is the Father, the second person of the Trinity is the Son. But there is a line of reasoning in Scripture which in a spiritual sense refers to Christ as our Father. Now this is not in Trinitarian terms. It's not confusing His relationship with the Father, but He's saying He begat us to a lively hope. It's saying He is bringing us as His sons to glory. It's saying, in effect, that we owe our salvation to Him. We are His spiritual seed. He shall see His seed. I want you to notice that. He'll see it. No doubt about it. There wasn't the slightest possibility of failure in the death of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ has not been shed in vain. And this notion that God had His Son make a trespass offering and somehow or other we can frustrate it all and the blood of Christ would be shed in vain and without success is totally erroneous. It's a successful atonement. He'll see His seed.
Let me give you a beautiful outline. I don't mind, you can go and preach it if you want somewhere. If it were mine, I would copyright it. But I have heard of a couple of ancient preachers who were said to have preached this, and I really, to this point, don't know who was the real author. But I believe it comes from the Lord. He'll see His seed. 4 points. He'll see them born and brought in.
Bless God, He's going to see His seed regenerated and brought into the family of God.
He'll see His seed educated and brought up. He'll see His seed supported and brought through. And finally, He'll see His seed glorified and brought home. He shall see His seed. Then He shall prolong His days. It's a way of saying He lived forever. There's no end to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death spends the end of any other man's days, but did not spell the end of His days. For He rose from the dead. He defeated death. He abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And He shall live forever. Not only will He live forever, but He shall prolong His days. His days speak to me of the continuing mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are forever prolonged. The Lord Jesus didn't cease to be the mediator when He died, rose, and ascended into heaven. Oh, He ceased to be humiliated. He's now exalted. But He's still the mediator. He's still our prophet to make known to us the will of God for our salvation by His Word and Spirit. He is still the priest, having offered up His once for all atoning sacrifice. He now presents His blood in heaven as He pleads our cause. Thank God He's still our King. Jesus reigns and shall reign forever
and forever. You prolong his days. We need never get too worried about the success of the gospel. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want you to think that I'm saying, well, the gospel's going to succeed. Whatever will be. We don't need to exert ourselves. I knew of a preacher who went to one of our churches back home. Thank God he'll never be again in a Free Presbyterian pulpit. Not only for this reason, but for many others. But this foolish character wanted to discourse on the great depths of God's predestinating purpose, etc., etc. And like the idiot he was, he went on to say, well now, God has planned it all. You don't need to pray. I wonder where he got that in the Bible. He certainly didn't get it in this Bible. God has planned it all, therefore you ought to pray. Prayer is not making our will prevail in heaven. Prayer is ensuring God's will prevails in us and in earth. God has planned it all, therefore you do need to preach. For it is God's plan to save sinners through the foolishness of preaching. Oh, he could send angels. He doesn't need preachers. But that's the way he planned it. That's the way he planned it. That he may have all the glory. If a great shining angel were to go through Greenville touching the elect and saving them, man, wouldn't everybody say, what a wonderful power that angel has. What a glorious being that angel is. But when God sets aside angels and takes poor, stumbling, faltering lips, poor, foolish men who are looked upon as idiotic because of their belief in the infallible scriptures by this old world, and uses them, all the glory is of God, and the honor belongs to him. Yes. I'm not saying you don't need to exert yourself. You do. But when you're making all your exertions and you're laboring as if it all depended on you, and that's the only way to labor. That's the only way to preach. As if it all depended on you. Spurgeon said, when I pray knowing that it all depends on God. But when I preach as if it all depended on me. But when you're doing that, and when you've done it, remember this. Have no worry that Jesus Christ will not succeed. Because I want to tell you, his days are prolonged. His blood must prevail. There is no end to the kingly rule of our Redeemer. And then finally, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Keep on saying that these are great themes. I'm raising giant issues that I simply say hello to and march on. But here is one. All the purpose of God, the entire purpose of God for all the ages, will be brought to a glorious and final and successful consummation in Jesus Christ. Turn over as we close to Ephesians 1. Verse 9 speaks at the end of his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. In order that, verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That gather together in one is a long Greek word made up of two or three other words. And it means to sum up in one head. He will bring all things together under one head. If you want to know the meaning of the word, it's only used one other place in the New Testament. You'll find it in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All these things are comprehended. They are summed up. They are brought together under this one thing, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So we have it in Ephesians chapter 1. All things in heaven, all things in earth, are going to be drawn together in the great consummation of the eternal purpose of God. All these disparate elements, all these things which we cannot make sense of, all the things which seem to be running in different directions, all the multitude, the innumerable strands of God's dealings in heaven and in earth. He says, I'm going to bring them all together. Consummate them, sum them up, comprehend them, bring them under one head, Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, when we finally see Jesus, we will see in him all God's wisdom, all God's power, all God's grace, all God's perfection, all God's dealings throughout all ages. We will see them all brought together, and the picture will be complete, and the Lamb will have all the glory. As the full and final revelation of God, his purpose for all eternity. Here is the exaltation of the Lord indeed. I have labored to show you today, as the prophet goes into the depths of this exaltation, having taught that it's based on his death, he then goes to show us why it's based on his death. Because this death was died in pursuance of the covenant of redemption laid down from eternity. And because Christ fulfilled the condition of the covenant, he has entered into and will never be robbed of the glorious reward of the covenant in his person and in his body, which is his church, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. May God bless his word to all our hearts, and indeed teach us much more of the glory of our covenant head and redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we confess to thee that the thoughts of man are incapable of ascending to the heights or descending to the depths of the revelation of the covenant of redemption and its relation to the death of Jesus Christ. Confess, our God, that our puny words cannot describe the nature of his death or the glory of his exaltation. But, O Lord, as we have pondered something
of thy word. We pray that thou wilt enable us to draw sweetness from it. Thank God if Jesus paid it all. Then my debt is paid. Thank God if Jesus satisfied divine wrath for me. Then I am justified freely by thy grace through that redemption. Thank God if Christ has now entered heaven as my forerunner, then I will assuredly follow him there. Praise God if he has stood for me in that covenant relationship with the Father, then I will stand with him for all eternity. Lord, help us to walk in the sweetness, the comfort and the consolation of the glorious work of our Redeemer. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, making each faithful saying mine, Lord. Give us this blessing, we pray, as we leave this house, as we go our ways. Seal Christ to our hearts, and let us walk in the light of who he is and what he has done. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.